We're coming to the end, close to the end of the Epistle to the Romans, and we've been at this for close to 40 weeks. But don't laugh, it took the children of Israel 40 years to get through the wilderness, and we are truly their heirs, their sons and daughters. We're in the 15th chapter. Tonight we begin to read at verse 14. The heavy doctrinal teaching of this great epistle of St. Paul is behind us. The last chapters are, for the most part, the practical outworking of these things. That portion of so many of his letters introduced by the word therefore. In the light of everything I've said, therefore, lead a life worthy of the calling to which Christ has called you. This is the transitional phrase in chapter 3 of, or chapter 4 of St. Paul's three of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is the transitional word in chapter 12 of this epistle. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is no separating, then, of Christian truth from Christian life. One of the great tragedies in the Christian church is there has often come a division right at that point. That we have somehow let it be known that the Christian experience is primarily a matter of belief. In fact, there are whole segments of the Christian church, if asked, what is a Christian, would define it by saying, a Christian is a person who believes this, 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 and this. In other words, they would define being a Christian, essentially, in terms of one's beliefs. One of the experiences of these past few days was an opportunity to live for a brief time in the Word of God community in Ann Arbor. Now, this is one of the largest Roman Catholic Christian communities in the nation. It is the largest, as a matter of fact. It's made up of many households, of people who live together in various degrees of commitment, all of them Christians. The particular household that I lived in was a household that consisted of a couple, a married couple, about 30, that had one small children and another one on the way, three single women and two single men. And these people were in covenant relationship with one another and lived together as a family in Christ. They all had jobs. One was a nurse, one of the young fellows was an engineer, and so forth, and they pooled their paychecks together. And out of a common fund, they paid for their expenses and they financed themselves. And one of the joys of this past few days was the opportunity to talk at some length to them about what this meant, what it meant to live under the discipline in a household, under a head, a leader, what it meant to relinquish all control of any property. Nothing becomes yours. It is all ours. What it means not to be able to drive off in a car whenever you want to, or to make a significant purchase whenever you would like to. What this means to them, what are some of the problems involved? Well, the thing that impressed me the most about this was the strong conviction that had come to these people over a period of several years that being a Christian is far more than a matter of belief. It's essentially a way of life. It's a doing that springs from a believing, to be sure. But they have come to see something that I think the Apostle Paul makes very clear in this epistle, and that is that it isn't enough to simply give an intellectual assent to a set of correct doctrines. That even though every belief you hold is absolutely right, and that you would get a star for orthodoxy were you given a test, that's not enough. To believe isn't enough. Satan believes, we are told, but he'll perish. It's a matter of belief that issues in concrete life. It's belief in the lordship of Christ that issues in a life lived under his lordship, which means, in simple words, he's boss. It does mean the relinquishing of the direction of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, it means that. Now, this whole portion of the epistle deals with these practical things. And in this chapter, we're breaking into the midst of the chapter, but I want to give this little preface for what we're going to have tonight. In chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, we read, "I myself," Paul says, "am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Well, he had reason to be happy about the Roman believers, if he could say that about them. He was convinced that they were full of goodness. Now, what does it mean to be full of goodness? I think it means more than you do good things, or that a person can see a good work here or there. It would strike me that this is an expression that means that there is at the root of your being a good disposition, a will to goodness. It's the same thing that was talked about elsewhere in Scripture when the point is made that you don't get fresh water from a well that's been poisoned. That you cannot get good thoughts from an evil heart. Out of an evil heart proceed evil thoughts, the Scripture says. Here the idea is that goodness, and remember this, goodness is given as one of the fruits of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, you see. It is part of the character of God that the Spirit builds into us. So he was confident of these believers that they were filled with goodness. That this was a characteristic of their lives out of which flowed good acts. Also, he says, they were filled with all knowledge. It strikes me that you cannot have strong Christians who are ignorant Christians. I've never seen it. I've seen superstitious Christians who have the kind of devotion that superstition can instill in a person without knowledge. But I have not seen any degree of maturity or strength in the Christian life apart from knowledge. There must be an understanding of the faith or the hope that is within you if one is going to be strong in the life. So he had reason to be thankful because they were also possessed of a knowledge. And more than that, they were able to instruct one another. Now, that is another stage. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to know it well enough to be able to instruct somebody else in it. And if any of you have ever done any teaching, you probably know that when you try to instruct, or after you instruct a bit, you actually learn better yourself. A teacher learns by teaching. The mere act of trying to put something into words and try to explain it often clarifies it for the person who speaks. I mean, that's happened to me 1,000 times, you know. In trying to explain it to somebody else, I've understood it more perfectly myself. So there is, it's not, again, only knowledge, but it's knowledge that's able to instruct someone else. Hold your finger here and go to Hebrews, if you will. Chapter 5. Where the author to the Hebrews is not quite so happy as St. Paul is. He's not quite so happy. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 11. "About this," the author writes, "we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." It's not that he finds it hard to explain, it's just that they are dull of hearing and can't understand it. All right, that's one way. I mean, Peter, in speaking about Paul's writings, says, concerning Paul's writings, he says, "In them there are some things that are very hard to understand." That's Peter's assessing of some of Paul's writings. But here, the writer simply says, "I'm having trouble explaining this to you because you're dull of hearing." But look what he says next. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food." He chides them precisely because they lack what the Roman believers had. These people had possessed knowledge and were able to instruct one another. These believers, these Hebrew Christians that this book was written to, were not of that sort. They not only were not able to teach anybody else, they had to be taught all over again the ABCs of the Christian faith. Now that tells me something about what we should aim at. Christians should aim at the point where they are able to give a rationale for the faith that they hold. I mean, not to simply say, well, I know what it is, but I can't say it. You know. Or I know what I mean, but I can't put it into words. I have a whole lecture on that in a course that I once taught in aesthetics. The fact of the matter is, that's not true. If you can't say it, you don't know it. You've never thought it through enough to express it so that it's not even clear to you. So that old saw that I know what I mean, but I can't put it into words, just simply isn't true. Now, if you know it well enough, part of knowing is articulating, is saying it, is expressing it. To know it in such a vague way that it cannot rise to the level of expression is not to know it. Now, this is not to say that everybody is skilled at expressing themselves. Of course not. It isn't to say that at all. But something you really understand, you are able to explain. Now, there are people here who can do things that I cannot do, all right? Many things that I cannot do. I suppose that George could tell me something about the telephone business. Could you not? All right, so because you understand it. I wouldn't know how to hook up a telephone if my life depended on it. I don't know where the wires go or where they come from. All I know is how to dial a dumb thing. Okay? I don't know anything about it. But there are people who do know it and who could explain it to me if they had the patience. And I had the time. All right, this is the thing here. The apostle is here upset because these believers were unable to teach somebody else. So set it then as a goal in your life to know the faith well enough to be able to explain it to somebody else. What does it mean when you say Jesus is Lord? Can you say it? What is the meaning of Christmas? What do we mean when we talk about the great central verities of the Christian faith? What is the incarnation? Is that just a big word? What does it mean to say God became man and dwelt among us? What does it mean when we say Jesus died for us on a cross? What is the idea of atonement? What does it mean to talk about the resurrection from the dead? Is that the resuscitation of a corpse? Is God going to hunt around and find the molecules that once made up George Washington's body and put them together again? Is that what it means? You see? Well, we need to know this and know it well enough to be able to say it. Now, that's part of the reason why we put such an emphasis in this church upon teaching. Because you cannot come to maturity apart from being aware of an understanding of the faith. It isn't enough just to believe, you see, on brute authority. It is not enough to do that. Now look at this again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. What would happen if you gave a 10-day-old baby a T-bone steak? What would happen? He couldn't eat it. If he tried, it would give him indigestion. Unable to assimilate it. Now, what does this mean in reference to the Christian faith? There are some things about our faith that are simple and straightforward and are the foundation of everything else. The kind of ABCs, he's going to give a list of them in a minute, of things that belong to the early ABCs, the milk of the faith. He says, you've got to have those things first. Then you go on from that, however. You're weaned onto deeper things. There are some people who, if you talk about anything more complicated than Jesus saves, keeps, and sanctifies, will get spiritual indigestion. We're talking about a progression, an ability to understand deeper truth. The ability to move from the simple commitment of, yes, Jesus, I invite you into my life, into the kind of discipleship that involves the submitting of every last thing you do unto the Lord. It's the kind of progression when you move from a baby faith that just is aware that Jesus has made a difference in my life to where you consciously invite him to take charge of every aspect of your life, your home relationships, your work, your leisure time, your money, and how you use it, and so forth. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. Now, there's nothing wrong with milk. Nothing wrong with it at all. It's just that one ought to go on from that, you see. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, there's a certain amount of exercise that derives from Christian truth. It isn't just hearing it, it's doing it. And as we do it, we become capable of understanding deeper truth and of going deeper in our commitment. So he says in chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. Now that's a pretty strange statement. He says, let's go on from the basic foundations of the faith. And look what he puts in here. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Well, that's pretty foundational. You know, repentance, faith in God. He says, let's go on from that. Now, you haven't even begun the Christian life unless you started there. Unless you start with repentance and faith, you haven't even started. But he's saying, let's not stop there. With instructions about ablutions, one might better put in there baptisms, as it does say in the King James, baptisms, plural. The laying on of hands. Isn't it interesting that that's included among the ABCs of the Christian faith? Some people don't even know that it comes before Z. The resurrection of the dead. Now, that's pretty foundational as well. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are some of the things, not an exhaustive list, but some that the author of this particular epistle feels are part of the ABCs of the faith. They ought to be understood so that you can teach somebody else and then go on to deeper things. Let's go back to Romans. Paul is happy with the Roman believers. Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We saw in the earlier part of this chapter that Paul sees it as his special ministry, revealed to him that God's intention right from the very beginning was to include the whole human race in one family under the headship of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. He saw his particular ministry as being to the Gentiles, which the earlier part of this chapter says. Now let's look carefully at verse 15 and 16. He says, I have emphasized some points by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister. Let's stop on that. The grace given to me by God to be a minister. Paul says, not only here, but many places, that he didn't decide one day that, oh, I think I'd like to be an apostle. You know, I mean, that would be fun. He didn't do that, you see. Nobody, the scripture says, nobody takes the priestly office upon himself. That you're either called to it or you shouldn't be in it. And Paul says that he was called to the task. You remember in the conversion experience that how the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus and he was converted. 3 days later, an obscure disciple by the name of Ananias laid hands on Paul, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His blindness is, his eyes are opened, and Ananias says that he is to be called a servant to the Gentiles, to carry the message to the Gentiles, and so forth. This is a part of the special calling given to the Apostle Paul. Notice it's by grace that he is called. It isn't anything he deserved. It wasn't because he had reached such a high level of spirituality or dedication or anything else that the Lord says, aha, he's finally made it. Now he can advance into the apostle class. It wasn't that sort of thing, you see. God chose him to be an apostle. Hold your finger here because we're coming back, but turn over a few pages to Galatians chapter 1. where the apostle is a bit biographical, beginning to read verse 13, where Paul is telling a little bit about himself here. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's the phrase to remember, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, it was always God's intention that the Apostle Paul be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was born to that ministry. Even though he spent years of his life fighting the message that one day he was to preach in such great power. In other words, you see, God didn't decide on him being apostle after he came to the Lord, shall we say, or after he had reached a certain level of spiritual maturity. Paul was an enemy when God stopped him on the road. You see, it was wholly of grace. The call on our lives as Christians, and may I say right here what I have said so many times in this place, I believe what is true of the Apostle Paul is true of every last one of us. Now, you may not be called to be an apostle, but God has some reason for which you were born. And that this goes back into the mind and the heart of God before you were ever conceived in the womb of your mother. Hold your finger. If you've got, God gave you 10. He says, don't complain. Hold one in Galatians, one in Romans, and go back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah 1. All right, Jeremiah 1, look at the verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is saying the same thing, is it not? Concerning Jeremiah. The Lord says, Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I had ordained that you should be a prophet to the nations. Now, the mere fact that God has a plan, however, for our lives is no guarantee that we will find it. The Lord did not make Paul become an apostle, and he didn't make Jeremiah become a prophet. This required their cooperation. They had to yield to the plan, to be allowed to be led into it, and so forth. If you turn to Isaiah 49, just keep going left a little bit farther. Oh, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is Isaiah speaking. Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. In other words, the Lord had a ministry for Isaiah. He was to be a prophet that would call back the people of God to faithfulness to the Lord. And this is why he was formed in the womb. Verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Well, I have a feeling that what is true of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Paul is also true of us. I've often pondered that. It's an awesome thought to really get into your head that God had you born for a reason. I mean, that is an awesome thought. And that there really is not another person on earth that can do what you can do. So that if you do not find the purpose of the Lord for your life, it either will not get done, or else somebody else will try to do it and cannot do it as effectively as you could. Isn't that astounding? Well, it's all of grace. It's all of grace, as Paul says back in Galatians. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, that's the point I want you to see. Now, since you're flipping through the scriptures, it might be interesting for us to look at another passage in this connection. Let's go back to the Romans, and then I'll turn to that in a moment. Romans 15:15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Now, what is that grace? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. I love that phrase. His call is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, Paul was not a priest. He was not a priest. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. And yet he clearly grasped here what he expounds elsewhere, the fact that as a Christian, he is a priest before the Lord. Indeed, so are we all. We are a kingdom of priests. We all have a priestly function. And this function, in his case, was to the Gentiles, a priestly service of the gospel of God. It was the setting forth of the gospel of the Lord. Let me say something here. We were talking about this. I don't remember who I was talking with. It might have been Rennie or somebody else this week. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel. Last Sunday, I was not here. As you know, I was preaching in another church. And the minister, the priest, the rector of this church has been there many, many years. And he said to me some interesting things. And, I mean, there wasn't anything confidential about what he said at all. But he made this point. He said that in 36 years, nearly 50 years as a priest, but 36 years in this one church, he didn't believe he'd ever influenced, he said, I might possibly have influenced some lives, I don't know. But he said, I know I haven't had it, I've never changed any. Never. Not one. But he says, I believe I preached the gospel. Well, in thinking about that statement and his confession on this point, I had to conclude, no, you could not possibly have been preaching the gospel. Because there is power in the gospel to convert lives. Now, what made him think he was preaching the gospel? Well, I suppose if you asked most ministers, do they preach the gospel? Most of them would probably say yes. But what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ that has affected the whole earth. It's the good news of what God has done. That's the gospel. It is a proclamation of an account of how God reconciled the world to himself, how he overcame human sin, so as to restore the fellowship that we were created to have with the Lord. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Well, many people, I think, who preach, because what they say is basically true. I mean, on a Sunday morning, it's a very rare church where what the priest says is absolutely wrong. I mean, usually it's encouraging people to a good life of some sort, more honest, a better citizen, a better husband, and this kind of thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just not the gospel, you see. It is an implication. Now, certainly the gospel has implications for what kind of a husband you are or what kind of an employer you are. And there is a place for the explicating of the outworking of the gospel and its implications in our ethical lives, in our decisions. There is a place for that. But that isn't the gospel. It's so important for us to realize this. The gospel is unfolding something God has done for man through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. Look at it, if you will. Turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, first of all. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross, or if you have a King James version, I think it says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God to preach the cross of Christ. The significance of his death upon the cross is power to those who believe. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. God stands in opposition to the wisdom of men, to those who pride themselves on the upper 2 inches of their head. Now, this is not to lead us to a kind of a condemnation of the intellect. We must be very careful here. Some people, recognizing the truth of what I'm saying, have gone too far. And they've said that the intellect is Luther, for example, called the intellect a whore, and said that it leads us astray from God. It need not. What the scripture says is, through the intellect, man will never, ever discover God. Now, you can come to the God of philosophy that way. You can come to a philosophical absolute, but that's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, look at this passage. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In the wisdom of God, it seemed well to God to arrange it in such a way that the way you and I come to know him is not principally through the intellect. If it were, only the smart people could find him. Now, this is very important because much theology is based on philosophy. And many times, one can take a great many of the theologies that have been written and see that they are philosophies, and then they have attempted to explain the Christian faith in terms of the philosophies. And what you end up with is not the same thing as the faith revealed in the scriptures to us. Think of it. For it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Every time I read that passage, I shudder. I wouldn't have done it that way, not for a minute, had I been arranging it. Do you think I would have made the salvation of men hang on the slender thread of believing the preaching of the gospel by very fallible preachers? I wouldn't have done that. I would have had a shining angel come periodically to earth and proclaim the message in unforgettable words. I would have had it happen that way, but God didn't. He made the salvation of the human race depend upon preaching and believing. It's not the preaching that gains the salvation, it's what Christ has done. It gains salvation for us. Don't misunderstand. But the way people come to it is faith in the word proclaimed. So you see, in so many churches, there's nothing really wrong in what the preacher says. Nothing really wrong about it. You can't stand up and object to it as though it's wrong. It just doesn't add up to enough to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, I have sat in I don't know how many churches. I have listened to hundreds of sermons, hundreds of them. And I've analyzed this and thought a lot about it. What is it? Where is the difference? Well, I've come to see that what we are called to preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God works in people, in faith, to bring them to a personal faith in him. And that's what gives the new life to us. And apart from that, it becomes form and ritual. So Paul says in the next verse, what we preach is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're talking about the subject of preaching. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 5. Paul writes again, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. All right, the subject then of the gospel, the subject of Christian preaching, and the subject that Paul felt himself called of God to proclaim is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, that God did something through Christ, that when it is received through faith, transforms our lives and gives us the power of God and the life of God. Going back to Romans, important lesson to learn. He says, all of this is that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I wish we had time to explore that. I would like to have you meditate on it a little bit. What is the place of of godly pride. Is there a place for godly pride, do you think? Pride so often is a thing that leads us astray. We arrogate to ourselves something that really isn't ours, and we are pride of our beautiful looks, as though you had a thing to do with your beautiful looks, if you had beautiful looks. Or that we're proud of our intellect, as though we decided what kind of an intellect we'd have. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it doesn't make an awful lot of sense to take pride in those things, as though we had anything to do with them. But here it seems to suggest that there perhaps is a place for a pride in what God has done through you. Now, there's no question but what it comes from God. So we have to be clear on that. But he does say, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I don't know what that means. I'm not quite sure what all the implications of it are. I'm interested in pondering it, what it must be thankful to the Lord that the Lord uses you. Anybody that God uses, I think, very much, become aware of the fact that it certainly isn't them that's doing it. It's the power of God. And that's a humbling thing, really. But he had reason. He felt he had reason to be proud. I just throw that out for your consideration. Ponder it a little bit. Think about what it might possibly mean in your life. Do you have something in Christ Jesus for which you can be proud in terms of your work for God? For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not going to take pride in something that was done by somebody else. He doesn't assume, he doesn't want the thanks for the work of the other apostles and so forth. He is claiming to speak only about the things that God has done through him personally. Now, some people have said, you know, Paul is not given to a great deal of humility. I mean, it wasn't one of his stronger virtues, at least. This is what a lot of people think. But I'm not so sure about that. People who know that they're called of God have an authority that somehow seems to other people sometimes like arrogance. You know, Paul didn't have to apologize for his message. He knew that God himself stood behind that message, and him himself as a messenger. And that gave him a certain freedom to do what he was called to do without stumbling all over himself and apologizing. There are some people that positively irritate me to death. These are people who can do something rather well and then make such a big fuss about doing it, you know. Or, no, I really can't do it. I can't sing. When they can, you know. And that's not humility. That's a kind of strange inverted pride, as a matter of fact. What does it mean not to hide your light under a bushel, but let it shine forth? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father"? You see, what is this business of finding the ministry for which you were born, the service for God, the work for God for which you were born, and then boldly launching into it? There will always be those faint-hearted ones who will stand around and think that you're being proud or arrogant because you move forward with a certain degree of authority. Jesus didn't crumble before his enemies or his friends. And people said of him, "He speaks as one having authority." Well, he ought to. He knew that the authority of God himself was in the words he spoke. For he said, "I do not say a word. I don't do a thing but what the Father tells me to do." And that was the source of his authority. So that if you and I move into the position for which we were created by God, and don't tell me you can't, you see, because you can, if you will. The Lord can move you into that position if you're willing. If we do, that gives us the freedom to be ourselves, to do what we were created to do, and to do it with authority. Do you see what I mean? I'm really speaking against that kind of mawkish humility that irritates me so. I had rather see somebody stand up and do what he can do, and thank the Lord that he can do it,
and don't not say that he can't do it. I don't know that you're even aware of what I'm talking about. Here I'm going on and on about this. And you may not have a clue what I have in mind. Well, it's just that I run into so many people like this, you see, that spend the first 10 minutes apologizing for what they're trying to do. Well, for heaven's sakes, if they have to apologize for it, well, then forget it. You know. If you're going to sing a song and you are not well practiced, well, don't apologize for it, because the fact that you're doing it means at least somewhere in your heart and mind you feel it's a worthy offering to give to the Lord. Well, if it's worthy for him, it's certainly worthy for the people who are sitting there. And if it's not, you shouldn't do it. You see, I would like to find true humility, which is the recognition of where you are in the body of Christ and what you are intended to do in the body of Christ, and to move through it with a quiet confidence that God is leading you all the way. And you neither crumble under the criticism or under the praise of the people around you. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed. Not only word, all right? By the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The way he won obedience, he said, was by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn over a couple of pages, just a couple of pages, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now this is not, you see, it's not that Paul couldn't have talked and lectured on other topics, but he had a certain singleness of mind about this. He knew what the gospel was to which had been committed to him. And he decided, he said, I have decided to know nothing among you except this. There is in the prayer book, in the service of ordination for a priest, this statement is part of the charge the bishop gives to the candidate before he is ordained. He says that, "And seeing you cannot do so weighty a ministry as to the pertaining to the salvation of men, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of Holy Scripture, see how earnest you ought to be in the study of the Scriptures, and how you ought to lay aside all other studies, so as to devote yourself exclusively to that." Now that's in the prayer book. That there is a sober responsibility on a person called to preach the gospel to become a student of the word of the Lord, so he can preach it and teach it with effectiveness. And the prayer book exhortation by the bishop is that he should perhaps lay aside other studies. In my own spiritual pilgrimage, most of you know that I spent a number of years studying philosophy and I got 2 degrees in the subject of philosophy. And then, and I love philosophy. I have a tremendous philosophical library. It's equal to the one I have down here in biblical studies and theological matters. But when God called me to prepare for the priesthood, he did something interesting in me. Because I am a voracious reader. I carry books wherever I go. I'm never without a book. If I am, I panic. Right? I mean, I'd rather go off without my pants than to go off without a book. And the terrible thing about it is that, when I'm waiting for the light to turn, I'm reading, you see. And then I get interested in what I'm reading. I don't notice the light has turned until the horn blows behind me and so forth. But I found that the Lord shifted my area of concern and interest. He really gave me an intense desire to zero in on the Scriptures. Now, I had studied the Scriptures for years. I was raised on them, as you know. But I found the Lord changing the focus of my my intellectual preoccupation, because I had spent years and years studying technical philosophy. And it was the kind of thing that if I didn't do it vocationally to teach philosophy, I would just do it out of fun. I mean, I just like to read that sort of stuff, you see. But the Lord shifted me to concentrate on these things. So Paul says in this passage, and it's such a striking one, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, Paul was a scholar, but apparently he was not a whirlwind preacher. This isn't the only place in Scripture that seems to, if you read between the lines, it seems to point out that the Apostle Paul was not a great public speaker. In 2 Corinthians, it says, people said of him that his speech was contemptible. They said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his speech is contemptible. It appears that Paul was a better writer than he was a public speaker. And so here he says, when I came among you, here wasn't people who were caught up, just spellbound by the brilliance of a great orator in the Greek tradition or anything of the sort. Paul apparently was not a particularly effective public speaker. And so he said, I didn't come to you with plausible words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted them to see that the effectiveness of his ministry depended not upon his brilliance as much as it did upon the power of God working through him. That's interesting, isn't it? Apparently, it doesn't require great public speaking ability to be a great apostle for the Lord. It depends upon a call and a yieldedness to that call and a willingness to be a channel of the Holy Spirit. And then something happens. Then the word comes through with the authority of God behind it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul is still talking about himself, you see. He's just said he's not a great speaker, that he's coming to them in the power of the Spirit. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. All right, that's the basis. It's a confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. What's Paul saying? He's saying that his competence to do the ministry that God gave him does not rest upon intellectual brilliance or upon oratorical ability, but rather upon the power of the Spirit. That's the competence, you see. And that is what is available to each one of us. If you and I think of it for a moment, I wonder what would happen if everybody in this room tonight, every last one of us, were to allow the Lord to move us into the place where He wants us to be and would yield to this. You know, one of the things that would happen? There would come a boldness to each one of us, a boldness to move out for the Lord. We would find ourselves possessed of a confidence. And whatever doubts we may have had as to our worthiness, since we know it's of grace, that would no longer be a plaguing factor. We would be able to move out. Another thing is, this confidence would give us the power to do whatever the Lord wanted us to do. We wouldn't find the Lord putting before us a burden greater than He would then enable us to carry, if we were in His will. Because He doesn't call upon us to do all of this with our own resources. Merely to find the place of His appointment, to yield to His Spirit, and then to get on with the job. That's what He's saying. My competence does not come from anything except the power of the Spirit working through me. All right, back to Romans. And I'm in the midst of verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum, by the way, is what today is Yugoslavia. It's the whole coastline. It's the peninsula that comes down between Italy on the one side and Greece on the other, is the where present-day Yugoslavia and Albania is. He says, I have preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to there, fully preached it, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. Paul saw it as his task to be to go into territory where the gospel had never been proclaimed before, and to give the gospel its first hearing in these places. I want to stop here and give you, some of you had say hands up. Let's have a question or two, then we'll go on and finish this chapter, and I think we can do it tonight. Yeah, you had.
No, I was just going to say, in line with what you were saying, 1 Corinthians 15:10 illustrates where Paul did not do it by his own power, but the grace of God.
That's right. That is a very wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where he says it two ways. He says, the grace of God to me was not of no effect. Let's turn to that, all right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Paul was an apostle by the grace of God. Everything he did, he felt he did by the grace of God, not by his own strength or his own power at all. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
I'm not quite sure if it's all right with you, God's teaching you.
All right. She raises a question about where God stopped Paul, as she points out, on the road to Damascus, and this was not his choice. And that is true. There was here a striking conversion. Not everybody has that kind of a conversion, where they are stopped in their tracks, and the Lord stops them, and then they move on. Not everybody has that. Paul did. But his obedience as to the ministry that God gave him, he did not have to go into. Although he did say, woe am I if I do not preach the gospel. So he felt the call upon him. It always requires our cooperation. God never makes us do his will. Sometimes he'll stop us in our tracks to get us, give us time to think it through. There are a lot of people, you know, that they'll have something that'll lay them aside for a while, and they get some time to think about it. God stops us in our tracks. He didn't make Paul come to him. Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, you know, Lord, who are you? Was the question he asked. Then after the Lord identified himself to show he believed, his next question is, what will you have me do? That happens to people when they confront Christ. Any other questions about any of this that we've been talking about so far? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't say anything about it. The doctrines of the sovereignty of God are among the later teachings. It's interesting that in Calvin's Institutes, his great chapters on the sovereignty of God come in the third book. After all these other things have been laid down, then he brings in such a vision of the magnificence of the power of God as a God who accomplishes his will. Things that introduce problems to people that are hard for them to work out. To deal with the problems of evil in the world. For how can a good God allow evil to go on? That's not part of the ABCs, seems to me. It's part of the deeper teaching of the Word. And when we see the way in which the Lord has created a universe in which evil is possible without himself creating evil. By giving to you and me free will, for example, he created the ability, he created the possibility of evil. You see, we create evil. We actualize evil ourselves by bringing it about. But he created the possibility, which he need not have done. And there are other things like that. No, I think probably through being exposed and learning, you know, making an effort to really learn the faith, to understand it. In other words, it's an active kind of pursuing it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Let me read to you just several verses from chapter 2, the first five, because it speaks to the attitude that you're asking about. He's saying, do you sit back, you know, and just let it kind of wash over you, or what? Well, look at the exhortation from the Proverbs, chapter 2, the first five verses. My son, if you receive my words, notice the verbs, if you treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, this is an active pursuit. There's nothing passive about these verses. Receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, cry out, raise your voice, seek it, search for it. Then you'll understand. Does that speak to it? Okay. All right. Okay. You mean reason? The scripture would seem to say that by the use of reason alone, one does not come to the knowledge of God. I know about President Ford, but I do not know President Ford. All right? I know about him. I know more about him now than I did 6 hours ago, because on the way back I read an article in Time magazine about him. All right. But I know about. Now, it's possible to know about God and not know him at all. In fact, it's possible to, I suppose, devote your life to the study of theology and never once come to know God. You're knowing about him. Now, the scripture makes it clear that the organ for the knowledge of God is faith. Faith, the heart. It is a believing trust in the word that's proclaimed. And that opens up our hearts to receive more light and so forth. Now that is not contrary to reason. It merely supplements it. Now, once you become a Christian, then it's certainly well for us to use our minds and think diligently and very hard about the Christian faith, its ramifications, its implications, and all the rest of this. This is a very good thing to do. But it's after the fact. There is a rationality to the Christian faith, but you have to be in the circle to see it. You cannot take a non-believer and argue him into the kingdom. It doesn't go that way. The scripture says that through the things that are made, enough is known about God to condemn you. Not enough to know about him to save you, but enough to condemn you. The point is made from that passage that there is enough known innately about God in the universe by a survey of the universe about you for us to realize that we ought to live in a way pleasing to such a God. And then we don't, you see. So that there is something to be known. This is not, what I'm talking about is not a putting down of human reason, but rather a recognition of its limits. You see. That's the point. Somebody else had a hand up. I did. It is possible. Yes, it is possible to explain the Christian faith in a coherent, intelligent way. It is possible to do that. It is possible to present the various teachings of the scripture in a systematic fashion. That can be done. And that requires intelligence. But it doesn't require faith, interestingly enough. What I'm saying is you can't know God apart from faith. You can know ideas, you can know theology, you can know about him by the use of reason alone. But until you step out or reach out in faith and open your heart and life to him, then you do not know him personally. All right, let's move on, because I'd like to finish this if we can. And I think we can, because it moves pretty quickly. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little. Paul, this is the only letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had never been to. So he had never been to Rome. when he writes the letter. He's anxious to go and share with them and so forth. And he says, I plan to do this on a trip that I propose to make to Spain. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. He's writing from Ephesus, and he says, I am going back to Jerusalem to take an offering that has been collected to the believers in Jerusalem. Then I hope to come back on my way to Spain and stop in Rome. He did get to Rome, by the way, but not as he planned. He got there as a prisoner. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, the believers in Jerusalem are largely Jewish Christians. And he's saying, if the people out in Achaia and Macedonia, what today we would call Greece, had come to Christ, these Gentiles now believe and have come to a knowledge of the Lord through the ministry of Paul and so forth, who was sent out by the church, then these people are to share their material well-being with them. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I would like, but I don't have time tonight. Maybe I'll do that in 2 weeks. In 3 weeks. Next week is Christmas Eve, and the week after that's New Year's Eve. And New Year's Eve will have a big affair here to which you're all invited. Okay? I would like to talk a little bit about this offering because it's rather significant and there's an awful lot written about it in the Bible. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now, Paul is asking them to pray for him. Elsewhere, in this epistle and others, he prays for the believers. But here, he's asking them to pray for him. And what is it he wants? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He's praying, he's asking them to pray for three things for him. First, that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He had a premonition that something was going to happen. And when he got ready to leave Ephesus, he has further experience that something is going to happen. And indeed it does. When he gets back, he is arrested. And there ends a long story. Then he says, he prays that his ministry to the saints, this offering that he has collected, and there's quite a story behind this offering, that as he takes it to them, that they will accept it, and finally that he may be able to return to the Roman people with joy and be refreshed in their company. And he ends by saying, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He must have been a southerner, you all. All right? Okay, any questions, or several of you had your hand up and I went right into mine. Okay, yes.
I just want to say, you know, the aspect of intellectual versus a deep knowledge, like in John 17:3, it uses the word know. Does it imply an intimate relationship or an intimate knowing of someone rather than, say, you would think an intellectual actual knowledge of something?
Yes, it does, as a matter of fact.
Well, they do use the word like a man knowing a woman.
That's right.
Something like this.
That's right.
Intimate.
Exactly that. It is knowing in an intimate sense. And that is the kind of knowledge that is not open to the intellect, Paul is saying. All right. Knowing about is, but not knowing in the interpersonal relationship with the Lord.